We'll get just a little bit further today than we went last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through part of verse 3. We'll take the rest of verse 3 today and all of verse 4. What about that? A verse and a half today. But we'll read from Hebrews chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1001. You should be able to find that fairly easily. But read along with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from you today. We need to have our faith strengthened. We need to know that your word is true. Father, give us confidence in all these things. So, Father, please guide my thoughts and my words. I give them to you. I ask that you would use your word to impact us. Make us more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series in the book of Hebrews is simply called Greater. Jesus is greater. He's greater than anyone. His work is greater than the work of everyone. And he is greater than your need. Our theme verse, or verses, is Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I love the way that's worded. Hold fast, cling tightly to what we know is true. That's going to be emphasized in today's passage. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Today we're going to see from God's word that Jesus has a greater testimony. He is greater than angels is really the theme of chapter 1. And we have this little excerpt, verses 1 through 5, is kind of changing our focus a little bit before we get back to Jesus is greater. Jesus has a greater testimony. A testimony is the witness or declaration that someone makes about someone or something. The Old Testament law that God established as the civil law, the governing law for his people, the nation of Israel. In his law, there had to be a minimum of 2 or 3 witnesses to have a story corroborated, to have accusations stick. So if someone said, my neighbor stole my donkey, but there were not multiple witnesses to demonstrate that, yes, this originally was your donkey, if there was no proof other than someone's accusation, well, then it didn't go anywhere. Our judicial system has similar requirements. We don't necessarily require 2 or 3 witnesses, but there must be supporting evidence of some sort to provide verification that what is being accused is true. And we ought to be thankful for that. If someone accuses someone else of having committed a crime, that accusation alone is not enough. There must be evidence. God has wired us to be skeptical, to want to have sufficient evidence that something actually did happen, that something is actually true. And the writer of the Hebrews is kind of leaning into that concept here in today's passage. Rather than just saying, believe Jesus, he gives us 4 very clear and compelling reasons that we can believe the gospel, that we can trust that God's word is true. Have you ever known someone who has deconstructed their faith? They were at one time a believer. They said that they believed Jesus, that they were part of a church. They may have even been active in the church, but since then have fallen away and have declared that they are no longer a Christian. Do you know anybody like that? I think it was last year, maybe it was the year before, a famous author named Joshua Harris. He was writing books for probably 30 years. Even as a teenager, wrote a book that was theological in nature and became a bestseller. I remember reading that when I was in college and being kind of amazed that someone that young would get published. Anyway, he was an author. He became a pastor, pastored a very large church, and today would say, "I'm not a Christian." Today he would say, "I do not believe that the Bible is true. I don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is." He has deconstructed his faith, as it were. This past week, I listened to a podcast about a guy who described his faith and how he grew up in a church that I would describe as being similar to this church, a Baptist church, one that preaches the gospel, one that emphasizes that our goodness comes from God, but we need to live a holy life. Went to college. At the college he went to, there was Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU. Perhaps you've heard of them. They've been around for quite a while. He started going to their meetings. He was on fire for Christ. He actually became a leader in CRU, and then as he graduated from college, became a missionary for Campus Crusade, so was in full-time ministry. Today, he would say, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not even sure if the Bible is true about anything that I can't verify." These are people that none of us know personally. But I've had some people that I do know personally. My first full-time ministry was as an associate pastor. I taught the youth. And in that youth group, I had one young man who was leading Bible studies in his high school. Man, when you've got someone like that in your youth group, you're just, yes, this is what you're supposed to be doing, sharing people with the gospel, sharing the gospel to people at school, having weekly Bible studies, doing stuff like that. After graduating, going to the military, he said, "I tried that whole God thing and it didn't work for me." Another showed great interest in biblical things. He and I had a personal Bible study for several months. We'd meet weekly, just him and I. Today, he lives in open defiance to God. Now, as a pastor, I could look and go, "Man, I must be a terrible pastor," and start taking blame for these people's choices. But in that exact same youth group, I had one person that was resistant to the things of God, did not want to pursue the Lord, and finally went to Bible college, and then went into full-time ministry. I can't really take credit for him either. We had two others that went to Bible college, and one's a full-time missionary in Malaysia today. All of these people and more sat under the same teaching, went to the same church, had families that had a similar background and a similar involvement in church. They went to the same camps together. They had a lot of the same experiences. How could some walk away from God while others just fully pursued him? By the way, I've learned not to take too much credit for those who do well and not to take too much blame for those who walk away. Parents, that's true for you too. Oh, depending on how your children come out, don't take too much credit and don't take too much blame. Anyway, there are common strains among those who seem to walk away from the faith, never to return. These people have some knowledge. This podcast that I listened to, he knew his Bible. In talking about how he had doubts, there were passages of scripture that would come to mind that, "Man, if I could see you face to face, this is what I talked to you about." And then he would bring those passages up. Like, "I know the Bible says this, but I believe." And he'd go on and say how he doesn't believe what the Bible says. They have some knowledge, and we know that we need knowledge to come to a saving faith, right? Romans 10:17 still says, faith comes from what? hearing and hearing from the Word of God. We have to have knowledge. Knowledge is important, but knowledge is not enough. Simply hearing or knowing the words does not necessarily mean that there will be faith. You cannot have faith without the Word of Christ. That's true. But having the Word of Christ does not mean that someone has true faith. And that's the case of these who have walked away from God. So they have knowledge, they have actions, but they don't have a relationship. Why are you in church today? For some of the kids, it's because mom and dad said it's time to go to church. For some, it might be, this is just what we do. I've always gone to church. Are we here because it's out of routine or out of expectation? Is it because I just felt like coming today? Or are we here because we love God? Because we want to worship Him with His people? It's true, we can worship Him on our own. We should worship Him on our own. But we cannot worship Him on our own the same way that we do when we gather together. That's why God has commanded us to do so. People who walk away from the faith have knowledge, they have actions. Oftentimes they pursue a self-righteousness rather than God's righteousness. Those who claim Christ but then fall away tend to rely only on man's understanding and not on God's supernatural witness. They rely on man's understanding. They look at the Word of God and they try to balance it because if you read the Word of God and you take it at face value, it contradicts what a lot of the world is telling us about various subjects. And so then they weigh the two, and some people will look at the Bible and say, well, yeah, I believe that more than I believe the scientists of our age. And others will come to the other conclusion, and both people are actually going at it wrong. To take man's understanding, whether we're talking about man's understanding about the natural environment or man's understanding of the written words of Scripture, and leaving God out of it, leaving His Spirit out of it, leaving what He has, well, actually what He's telling us in this passage out of it, we run into trouble, and it becomes our own understanding rather than paying attention to God's witness beyond that of man's understanding. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are some who appear to have faith and then turn out not to have faith. Now, when we witness it personally, it's shocking, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. Jesus Himself told us this would happen in the parable of the sower and the seed. One of the soils that He said the sower seeds into is rocky ground. That's ground that has a shallow layer of topsoil, but then under it, the ground is really hard and roots can't get through it. In Matthew 13, 5 through 6, it says this, other seeds fell on this rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. People that look like they're truly Christians, that they're truly on fire for the Lord, sometimes turn out not to be so, and that shouldn't surprise us, and yet it does. So how do we know if our faith is genuine and real? Well, that's a sermon series that's not going to get fit into this hour. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage of Scripture today, and we're going to see the reasons that God gives us to believe Him. So our big idea this morning is that God wants us to believe the gospel message. And here are about four reasons. About halfway through verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. So the gospel is attested by the Lord. Jesus Himself spoke about the good news. Jesus in His life lived out the good news. See, our faith is not blind. One of the accusations against Christianity is that, well, you're just following a blind faith. No, it is not a blind faith. It is an informed faith. Faith is a spiritual act, but it is not separated from information. As I said earlier, we need the Word of Christ in order to come to faith. Now, we have to do something with it. Words alone don't do it. Our faith is an informed faith. This phrase in the passage that it was declared at first by the Lord is not pointing to any specific statements made by the Lord. You'll recall as we went through chapter 1, there were lots of Old Testament quotes that the writer was clearly pointing to in making his case that Jesus was greater than angels. In this particular instance, he is not pointing to any specific statement. Rather, he's referring to Jesus and all that he has done. Look back with me, if you would, at the first two verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In the Old Testament, the prophets were the mouthpiece of God. When God wanted to say something to mankind, he did it in various ways, but often through the prophets. When the prophets spoke, not everything that they said was a message from God. They were people, and from time to time, they were speaking for God, and let's be honest, most of the time they were speaking for themselves. But God, when he wanted to speak to his people, spoke through the prophets. So when Jesus came onto the scene, everything that Jesus said was the very words of God, because Jesus is God the Son. His words, his life, his death and resurrection all demonstrate the message of God. They all demonstrate his grace. His grace that he would take upon himself to pay for our sin debt. Jesus did not get drawn into man-made rules or the religious establishment. Rather, he obeyed God. He loved people, and so he was therefore a walking, talking demonstration of the gospel. Remember, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's from 1 John chapter 5. I refer to that because John sums it up so nicely, so concisely, that what you do with Jesus makes all the difference in the world. You can have knowledge that supersedes everyone else. You can know about the Bible. You can know the history of the Bible. You can know all the information that the world will give you. But if you do not have Jesus, you do not have eternal life. Truth of the gospel is attested by the Lord. Secondly, we see that the truth of the gospel is attested by witnesses. Verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. By the way, a little side note here. This verse seems to imply that the writer of the book of Hebrews is second generation. He has not heard Jesus speak directly. It says that it was attested by those who heard the Lord. Now, this isn't definitive proof that the writer was not Paul. Paul did speak to Jesus directly. But that's not the main point of this phrase. That's just actually bouncing us back to the very first sermon, talking about who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. It probably wasn't Paul. So it was attested to us by those who heard. This is a reference not only to the apostles, that close group of disciples, but it's a recognition that there were very many people who heard Jesus directly and believed. They may not have believed immediately, but they did believe. In the book of Acts, we find the start of the church. By the end of Acts chapter 2, the church numbers 3,000 people. They've gone from a dozen or so people. We've got the apostles. There were some other disciples that we understand were with them in the upper room. They weren't necessarily with them in the upper room, but they were with them getting the church started. They started out with a very small number, and by the end of chapter 2, we have 3,000 people that have become members of the church. In a few verses later, it says, daily people were being added to the church. It's Acts 2:47. Daily. people were being added to the church. Partway through chapter 5, it says that multitudes of men and women were being added to the church. The early church grew so rapidly in part because many of them had already heard Jesus speak. They were already primed. They didn't completely understand what it meant. And as we went through the Gospel of John, man, how many times did I say, well, poor disciples didn't understand it yet, but they would. They went through all these things with Jesus, and they didn't understand what it fully meant, but they would. And when the church started, when they received the Holy Spirit indwelling them permanently in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and they get the church started, it just grows like gangbusters. They just grew like crazy. But this early church was faced with harsh resistance. The culture of their time was very much against Christianity. At that time, they were ruled by Rome. Rome's official religion included the worship of many of the Greco-Roman gods. It included the worship of Caesar, of the emperor himself, as a god. Rome tolerated Judaism, as they did other religions in other lands that they had conquered. But they only tolerated it because it was expedient for them. If you let the people worship the way they want, they're going to be less of a problem to us politically. But this new religion, Christianity, this new religion was fully rejected by the Jews, and Rome certainly had no incentive to tolerate them, so they didn't. The early church faced harsh persecution from the Jewish people, from the Jewish religious institutions, from the government. Many lost even their life for believing that Jesus is God the Son who died for them. Despite this persecution, the church grew and grew. And a few generations later, by the year 313, Emperor Constantine of Rome finally said, okay, Christianity is an allowed religion. And about 10 years later, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The church went from very small numbers that grew rapidly under intense persecution to becoming commonplace in the society. The people that suffered in the early church, losing freedoms, at least freedoms, to losing their lives, that in itself is a witness to us, because folks, people don't go to their grave because of their faith if they don't believe it to be real. You have Emperor Nero, who would take Christians, dip them in wax, set them in his garden, and light them on fire. All they had to do to get out of being killed was to say, I renounce Christ. But they wouldn't do it. Why? Because they knew it was real. They knew that that the gospel of Jesus Christ was true. They had absolutely no doubt. And to be honest, the Holy Spirit gives you that confidence when you face that. These aren't just people that are just super stubborn. No, God worked in them so that they could stand for Christ even in the face of death. In fact, we've talked about this before too. All but one of the immediate disciples of Christ were killed for their faith. And John, though he wasn't killed for his faith, he might have felt better if he had, because he was tortured and exiled. The testimony of those who heard Jesus, their complete commitment to him, even in the face of certain death, is a compelling witness for us. The gospel is attested by the Lord, his words, his life. It's attested by his witnesses. Thirdly, we see that it is attested by signs. In verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. When we went through the Gospel of John together, we highlighted the miracles of Jesus along the way. And we noted that this was not an exhaustive list, that the miracles that are in the Gospels are not nearly all the things that he did, but just a sampling of the things that he did. Why? John says we probably don't have enough ink or paper to make that happen, to write about everything that he did. But he said in John 20, 30, and 31, this was our theme verse for that gospel, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written, what? So you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. The works of Jesus, his miracles, his signs, his wonders, they were written so that we would believe that he is indeed Jesus, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. Even the close disciples of Jesus, the apostles, did not fully recognize the importance of Jesus' miracles as they were happening. As they were going through it, they didn't get it. That's okay, but they pieced it together later. Why is it that they couldn't see it even when it was in front of their face? It's because the truth of the gospel, the understanding of who Jesus is not just an intellectual knowledge. It is a spiritual truth that requires the Spirit of God to help us to understand and believe. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 these words, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And here's the key. I'm in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So how can people in a youth group that go to the same church, have the same Bible studies, have similar family backgrounds, how can some grow up and become active members of the church, some even going becoming leaders in the church, and others completely turn from Christ? How does that happen from the same group? Right here. It's because these are spiritual truths. It is not just an intellectual truth. And so the writer of the Hebrews said that God gave those signs and wonders and miracles in the life of Jesus and in the early church to serve as a demonstration that what is being taught about the gospel, that Jesus died for us, is in fact true. You can count on it. By the way, we should not expect to see signs and wonders and miracles today. God used them in the early church to get the church established, to demonstrate that this was his work, getting the church established. But what we should see is the Spirit working in our lives. We should see answered prayers. In fact, as I was listening to that podcast I mentioned, that was the question that kept ringing through my mind, is, did God never answer a prayer for you while you were a missionary? And perhaps he'll come back to the Lord. Perhaps he is going through a season of doubt. That happens too. But man, it caused me to sit down and think of some of the various ways that God has answered my prayers. I'm like, how could I not believe? I know he has worked in my life. I've seen him work in other people's lives. How could I not believe that God is real and that what he has told me is true? We shouldn't expect to see signs and wonders and miracles, but we know they happened, and we know that God works in and through his people today. We should see growth. We should see answers to prayer. So we have the witness of the Lord's life and his words. We have the witness of the signs and miracles of Jesus. But to piece it all together, we have the Holy Spirit, and that's the last part of verse 4. So God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in addition to giving every believer understanding of spiritual truth, like I read from 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit gives believers gifts. Well, what is a gift of the Spirit? A gift of the Spirit is some capacity that each believer has been given individually that is designed to help build up the church. Now, when I get or you get a gift at Christmas, generally there's some sort of name tag on it, unless it's like a Secret Santa thing. There's some kind of name tag on it. It says to, and it says from. So you know who it's for and who gave it. And then you open it up and you can see what it is. You can recognize it. I received a coffee mug for Christmas. No one had to tell me how to use it. Just poured some coffee in it and started drinking. Spiritual gifts are not quite as straightforward as that coffee cup. Some gifts we may not recognize as being spiritual gifts. In other words, there are some gifts that, unless someone points out to the scripture that, you know, you can use this to build up the church, they might not recognize it as such. Take, for instance, the gift of hospitality or the gift of generosity. These are things that are personality traits that people can use in the church or they can use in the world. So it might take another believer to come alongside that person and show how this universally useful gift could be used to further the gospel and to build up his church. That would be an example of a spiritual gift. Someone else might have a gift of teaching, but maybe they're really shy and they don't interact with people, and they might not realize that they have a God-given knack of helping people understand spiritual truths. So they need someone to help them. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's Ephesians chapter 4 right there. Pastors are given to the church to help develop those gifts so that they can do the work of the ministry as a whole. Personally, I've been given a gift by the Spirit to preach. I did not know that for a long time. I knew in high school and in college that I was good with music, and so I pursued music ministry. But in Bible college, I took pastoral and preaching classes, not because I figured that this is what I was going to be doing with my life, but because I knew that to be in music ministry, those were going to be helpful, and I needed to have those skills. But as I pursued music ministry, God kept that door bolted shut. Why? Because he wanted me to do something else. There are a variety of ways that the Spirit gifts people. When the Spirit uses us in these ways, it gives us confirmation in our own souls that God indeed is witnessing to us that his gospel is true. When you see how God can use you in the life of someone else to draw them closer to Christ, or in helping the church to do what we do as a church, which is to worship him, which is to encourage one another, and which is to be a witness to the outside world. When we see how God uses us, that verifies to us that what God said is true, that he does come and indwell us in his Spirit, and he makes us useful for him. The secular world looks at religion in general as a man-made construct, that this is just something that people have invented. And so they would look at you and I who follow Jesus and wonder why we are so duped. Why do we spend so much time and energy and money on things that just don't matter, the things that are just optional? To be fair, not everyone in the world sees us that way. Others aren't quite as antagonistic, but they still see Christianity as a choice, and a choice that they chose to not choose. But when a person believes and God himself takes up residence in that person, it enables him or her to be a real part of the body of Christ. And that is a testimony to the believer that yes, what God has said is true. Faith is indeed a spiritual transaction, not just simply an intellectual one. Individuals do not believe unless their spiritual eyes are opened by God. John writes in his gospel, he has this interaction between Jesus and some of the Pharisees, and they're grumbling at him because they don't want to believe what Jesus is saying is true. And Jesus responds to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's from John chapter 6. Jesus tells religious leaders, people who knew the Bible very, very well, at least the part of the Bible that was written at that point, the Old Testament. And Jesus says, "You don't understand because God has kept your eyes closed." It is a spiritual transaction. We need to understand that we must come in faith. I'm very much looking forward to getting to this verse, but it's going to take us a while. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We've gone through a verse and a half today. It's going to take us a while to get partway through chapter 11. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." In other words, even, if I can say it this way, even faith in Christ is a step of faith. It says, those who would want to believe must first believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, this is not just an intellectual evidence-gathering type of faith. This is a spirit-based, God-empowered faith. God wants us to believe the gospel message. He's given us reasons to do so. He's given us the life of Jesus Christ, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We can look at what Jesus did and what he said, and we can point to look at the Old Testament and say, look, all this stuff was foretold in one way or another. Some of it was direct prophecy saying that there would come a Messiah who would do this, that, and the other thing. Some of it was foretold by procedures. You read through the Pentateuch, through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and some of you going through the Bible reading program that we started at the beginning of the year, you're in some of those difficult books right now about the different sacrifices and who had to do them and when and how. All of those are important because all of them point to Jesus. We have Jesus as the witness that God's gospel is true. We have those who were with him, who put their lives on the line for the truth of the gospel, that are a witness to us. We have the testimony of the signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus, and we have the testimony of God himself giving us the Spirit who gifts us to be a part of the body of Christ. We have intellectual reasons to believe that the gospel is true. We have spiritual reasons to believe the gospel is true. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we need to believe. Are we going to go through seasons of doubt? Yes, from time to time. Each one of us will experience seasons of doubt. So what do when we doubt? We turn back to the Word of God. We look for the evidence in the Word of God. We look for the evidence in how God works in people. So we look for both the intellectual and the spiritual evidence. But not only do we look for the evidence, we also pray. Pray for your own faith. Don't allow your faith to slip away. Ask God for help. I'm reminded of the father who had a child who is demon-possessed. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, this father comes to Jesus saying, "This is happening to my child, please help him." And in Mark 9:24, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I love that tension there because I feel that tension from time to time. I believe, but yet sometimes I have doubt. Sometimes I struggle. Lord, help me in my struggle so that my statement of faith is true. I believe, help my unbelief. Pray for your faith. Pray for the faith of your loved ones. Don't assume that your children professing faith is going to turn and grow and mature into real lasting faith. Pray for them. Don't look for the event of, well, my child prayed a sinner's prayer. Look for growth over time and pray for them. Maybe you don't have children. Pray for nieces and nephews. Pray for children of the church. Pray for your pastor's children. There are a good 10 of them in here that are still children. There are some in here who grew up as pastor's children, and they can testify to you that being a pastor's kid, you are a target, not necessarily by people, but a spiritual target. Pray for others that their faith would grow. God has given us what we need in order to believe. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Spirit to understand. He's given us the church to help us to grow in that faith. So let's take advantage of all those ways, cry out to him, and pray that our faith would remain strong, and so would those whom we know believe. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would indeed pour your hand of blessing upon this congregation, that we would grow in our faith. And Lord, you do that in different ways for each person, because we each have individuality. Lord, thank you that you grow our faith through struggles, through trials. Thank you that you grow our faith through easy times when we're just studying your word. Thank you that you grow our faith through being part of this body of Christ, the church. Lord, help us to not take our faith for granted. Help us to not take the faith of others for granted, but to continue to pray on our own behalf and to pray on behalf of others that their faith would be strong and grow. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that those whom you save forever. Give us confidence in our salvation. Help us to remain true to you. It's in your Son's name we pray.